All right, good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Full disclosure, I am recording this in our office, re-recording it. This is the sermon that I gave on Christmas Day, 2022. And the recording software didn't work properly. And so I'm re-recording it now in our office, which just always makes it a little harder, but I pray that this is encouraging and helpful for you as we took the time on that day to celebrate Jesus' first coming. In C.S. Lewis's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy Pevensie stumbles through a magical wardrobe and ends up in an idyllic winter scene, something we are very familiar with, especially here in Wisconsin. She ends up in the fictional land of Narnia, we find out. It looks pleasing, the kind of scene that we would absolutely hope for on a Christmas morning. She eventually meets a Mr. Tumnus, a native Narnian that is not human, called a fawn, who seems very pleasant. But he eventually says something that immediately clues us in that all is not right in Narnia. He says, "It is winter in Narnia and has been for ever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas." We, especially us Wisconsinites, can viscerally understand the pain of that statement. All of the cold, all of the bitterness, all of the pain, all of the bleakness, all of the death of winter, but none of the joy and excitement of Christmas, or even more, winter's eventual end with spring. What a dismal, awful scene. Lewis's purpose in this language is to draw a parallel to the world dead in sin before the first advent of Christ, which we celebrate on Christmas. Before the birth of Jesus, there is only waiting. Waiting for the one to come who could free the people from their bondage, from their sin. Waiting for the one who would destroy Satan, the prophesied snake crusher of Genesis 3. Waiting for the one who would have an everlasting kingdom, the Son of Man. It was always winter, but never Christmas. Long before Jesus' birth, in the time of waiting, God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved to the nation of Egypt. God ordained this scenario to come about in order to fulfill and to serve as an analogy of greater purposes later. God frees the Israelites from their slavery through a series of 10 plagues that he brings upon the Egyptians. The final plague, which Caleb talked about briefly the prior week, would kill the firstborn son of every household that had not marked itself as a follower of God. The way it would do that, a way a household would mark themselves, was through a specific ritual that God gave to his prophet Moses to convey to the Israelites. The keystone of that ritual was a meal that included shedding the blood of a lamb without blemish and painting some of the lamb's blood on the door frame of the house, followed by cooking and eating the lamb. When God saw the blood of the lamb on the door frame, his judgment would pass over that house. Thus, henceforth, that meal was called the Passover. This meal was followed by the baking of much unleavened bread, as Caleb also talked about, which the Israelites made quickly before escaping Egypt. This meal, this moment is a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. Another pivotal moment occurs shortly after this, really in the same story, and all of which takes place in the book of Exodus. The Israelites are instructed by God, now that they've left Egypt, they're escaping Egypt, the Israelites are instructed by God to make their way to the shore of the Red Sea, which they do. But at this point, the Egyptian military, with chariots and all the highest military technology of the time, led by evil Pharaoh, have begun pursuing the Israelites, intending to enslave them once again or kill them. And being trapped by the water of the Red Sea, their death is certain under the might of the Egyptians. There is nowhere to go. They are trapped by a superior military force. But God, in his mighty power, makes a path for the Israelites of dry land through the Red Sea, through the bottom of the Red Sea, moving the water aside. All of the Israelites make it safely to the other side of the sea. And then when the Egyptians attempt to cross via the same path, God brings the water back down, utterly destroying them, crashing down upon them. God thus saved the Israelites. Later on, again in the book of Exodus, when God gives Israel the law on Mount Sinai through Moses, God declares that the Passover meal was to be a yearly ritual, which would then initiate what was to be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a week-long festival where no yeast was to be present among the Israelites in their homes. These celebrations were to remember and celebrate what God had done, to remember that God saved his people and keeps his promises. And this includes the promise of the snake crusher. Many years later, we read this in Matthew 1:20-23, as the angel Gabriel speaks to Joseph. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then in Luke 1:31-33, as Gabriel says to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." By these passages, we see that God has kept his promise. He has sent the one who is the prophesied Son of Man and Son of David, who will be the everlasting King. And he is also the one who will save everyone, most notably from their sin, from themselves. Though many at the time do not understand that, as we've discussed before. So we know the who. We know it is this Jesus, but we don't know the how. We don't know the how. The waiting is partially over. How will Jesus do this? How will he save the people of God from their sins? Zoom ahead 30-ish years, and that brings us to our passage, Luke 22, verses 7 to 20. In God's kind providence, the passage that fell on Christmas Day was the only encouraging passage in these final chapters of Luke's gospel, other than the very end, of course. Today we get to discuss, or that day we got to discuss and celebrate together, one of the most tangibly pertinent and prescriptive passages for us as the church, the institution of the Lord's Supper. If you have been in the church for any length of time, you understand why it is so pertinent. We still practice it today by command of Jesus himself. We call the Lord's Supper an ordinance, which is a fancy theological term for an order, like a decree, in our case, from Jesus the Lord. Along with baptism, the Lord's Supper, otherwise known as communion, are the two practices given directly by Jesus that any true Christ-following church should observe indefinitely. So before we go any further, I would like to pray. Then I will read the first portion of our passage, verses 7 to 13. Lord, thank you for the space that I can record this sermon in. Thank you for the technology to do so. And we thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the promised one, and the gift of your word, the Bible, by which knowledge of him, knowledge of you, knowledge of your salvation has been revealed. I pray as we delve into this text that you would illuminate it by the power of your Spirit, that knowledge, though, would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives as Christians, that it would fruit into greater love for you and for one another, and ultimately it would fruit into greater worship of you and glory to you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Luke 22, starting in verse 7 to 13, to start out anyway. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So here we have another example, the other being the donkey in the triumphal entry, of Jesus prearranging and or using his foreknowledge to bring about a certain event. For this matter, he specifically chooses Peter and John, who we've seen are his closest disciples. They are to look for a man carrying a jug of water, which to us would not seem that weird, but in those days it would have actually stood out quite a bit, as this was typically something a woman would be doing. Something that was common to a woman's role in the household. So to see a man carrying a jug of water would have stood out to them. Then they are to request the upper room of the house to rent, which also would have been, it wouldn't have been an irregular thing in this case, it would have been a regular thing. So irregular to us, but would have been common, especially at the Passover time of year, since roughly over 1 million to 2 million people flood into the city for that celebration, or at least did at that time. Just last week, we learned, or the week prior to the sermon, we learned that Judas is now actively looking to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows this, which can be verified in the coming passage and other Gospels like John. Therefore, it makes sense that Jesus would send his two most trusted disciples to handle this so that no one would know where they're having the meal until Jesus wants it revealed. So really, the big takeaways from this section are that one, the Passover is at hand, and two, more importantly, Jesus is yet again in complete control of the situation. Now, this should come as no surprise to us believers, but it is worth saying nonetheless. Satan, ever since the arrival of Jesus, has had a plan that he has been scheming in the background ever since Jesus showed up and began invading his territory. Jesus and Satan cannot coexist in the same space. He's been driving out demons. He's been instituting, inaugurating the kingdom of God, and that usurps the kingdom of Satan. Satan obviously does not like this, so he has a plan to bring Jesus down, which brilliantly and ironically involves the betrayal of both the religious leaders and one of Jesus' closest companions. Kill the Son of God as a humiliated criminal. It is a brilliant plan. Discredit Jesus in every way as a humiliated insurrectionist, a criminal, at the hands of those who are supposed to be closest to God and him, namely the Pharisees, the scribes, and Judas. And I think the end game being that he gets to be the ruler of this world or something like that. However, Jesus has a counter plan, and it involves this Passover meal. And he has just demonstrated that however much Satan thinks he's in control of the situation, he is wrong. He is dead wrong. God's salvation will not be stopped. Let's keep going and read verses 14 to 18. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So now they are in what is known as the upper room, about to eat the meal together that was prepared by Peter and John ahead of time. They are reclined at the table, which we've explained before, but to remind us means the table was actually horseshoe-shaped, U-shaped, and they would lay, kind of they'd be resting on one elbow and then eating with the other hand with their legs stretched out away from the table. So that's what it means by recline at table. It was not like Da Vinci's Last Supper where they were all in a line. It was a U-shaped, and they were not in like lazy boy chairs reclined. They were laying down. Jesus has been eager for this moment. There is a lot of significance that gets infused into this time. So that is, of course, one reason. Another is because this is the last time he will be with them all, and he knows it. And yet another is because he knows that now his purpose is very nearly fulfilled. He even says, before I suffer. He is clear with them what is about to happen, whether they understand it or not. Lastly, this is the last time he will have this meal, this Passover meal. He says twice that he will not partake of the Passover or of the wine again. Most translations say again, until the kingdom of God comes. This meaning looking forward to when Jesus returns. And we'll come back to that in a bit. So let's read the rest of the passage through verse 20. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. With these final verses, this marks a momentous occasion in the salvation history of the world. Jesus is doing something unprecedented and something only God has the authority to do in this moment. Though the disciples may not have understood it at the time, Jesus was changing everything and showing how he would save, that question we have been missing. The Savior had come, but what would he actually do to save everyone? In this moment, he is showing his disciples how, and in turn, us. With this meal, he is linking the past, the present, and the future all in one moment. He is naming himself as the final Passover lamb, the final payment for sin that will truly satisfy the ransom of all, the ransom of sin of all who believe. In the Exodus story, the blood of the Passover lamb protected faithful Israelites from the wrath of God. And then God rescued them from the death of the Egyptians when they had no way out. Now Jesus, through his broken body, the bread, and his shed blood, the wine, will take the sin of faithful believers in himself as the final, sinless, blemishless Lamb of God and imbue them with his perfect righteousness, protecting them from the coming wrath of God for sin, and through his subsequent resurrection will save them from death when they have no way out. In other words, he will make a way on dry land to eternal life. And then he will bring the water of death crashing down upon death itself. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in the future, when Jesus returns and has vanquished all evil, we, the church, will be invited to eat the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus, which is the grand consummation of the Passover, when he will finally eat this meal once again, which we see in Revelation 19, after he has destroyed Satan and death and evil for good. So, Jesus tells us to have this meal together as his disciples in remembrance of him. Therefore, we do just that. Whenever we take this bread and juice, and wine is appropriate too, juice is just a choice made in prudence to prevent stumbling, we are remembering what Jesus did in sacrificing himself for us. When Jesus says, "This is my body," you are probably aware that certain traditions take that more literally than others. We do not take it literally here at the river, probably among the least literally. We take the bread and the cup to be symbols and little more. Having said that, we recognize that Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians about communion, was noting that some of them had actually died because they were abusing communion, abusing the Lord's Supper, taking it in a way that dishonored Christ, and namely by some being gluttonous with it and withholding it from others and taking it with hearts that were opposed to God. So all of that to say, it is a symbol first and foremost, but there is also a power there in it that we can't fully describe and can't fully understand. In other words, it's important, but it's important as a measure of faithfulness as a believer, not because every time we eat it, we are infused with more power or Jesus fuel to make it to the next one. When we take this bread and juice, we believe it is for anyone that considers themselves a believer. If you are not a believer, then the church asks that you refrain from taking communion and use the time that it is taken to reflect and pray and observe. Think on the gospel that Jesus died for your sins too, no matter how bad you think they are. Jesus has it covered, and you just need to accept his grace, accept his forgiveness, and repent. Turn from those ways. Finally, when we take the bread and juice, we not only remember Jesus and proclaim what he did to the world, we also look forward to the promise of his second coming. This is why we love celebrating Advent, because the first Advent was necessary to get us to Jesus and get us to him being the Lamb of God and dying on the cross. Without Good Friday and Easter, Christmas doesn't have that much power, and we'd still be waiting for salvation. But Good Friday did come. And only a day after where we are right now in the story, Satan thought he won. His plan had worked. Jesus, dead on the cross of a criminal, betrayed by one of his closest friends and the religious leaders of the day. But Jesus was only there because he wanted to be there. He only died because he chose to die. He was the voluntary, final Passover Lamb of God, which actually sealed Satan's doom. The snake had dealt his little blow on the heel, but the snake crusher had dealt his death sealing, his head crushing blow. 3 days later, Easter came, and Jesus victoriously rose from the grave, defeating sin, defeating Satan, and defeating death. Satan's and death's deaths are sure. Jesus used Satan's plans against him. Satan had bruised his heel, but Jesus ensured Satan's head will be crushed. The thawing of winter has begun with Christmas, was sealed, and the coming of spring was sealed with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now we wait, just like the Israelites of old, but we wait with greater hope, with greater confidence, with the deposit of salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, within us. We wait for spring. We wait for the second advent of Jesus, when he will vanquish evil, and permanently we will feast with him once again. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you were willing to have your body broken and your blood spilled, that we could be made right with God, have our sins forgiven, and more than that, be clothed in your righteousness and have a way to eternal life through your resurrection. Thank you for this gift of grace. Thank you for being the second perfect Adam that we needed, the spotless Lamb. And so now we wait and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray for the second advent when we can sing in its proper space, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. As Isaac Watts intended so long ago. Until that day, give us strength, give us perseverance, and let us wait with dignity and hope, and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.